Well, we're looking tonight at 2 Samuel 17, if you care to turn there in your text. And just a word to say thank you to so many of you for your graciousness while I've been here. I know you never know what goes on in a church at just a superficial visit and so on, but I've seen enough that if I were living in Indianapolis, I would love to worship here, and it's good to feel that way about a congregation that you visit. Now, 2 Samuel 17, verses 1 to 23, just a little bit of background, because we've skipped from chapters 5 to 7 this morning, and we're going over. I deliberately omitted the part about David and Bathsheba, etc., because everybody goes there. And so we're going here to his kingdom cannot fail in 2 Samuel 17. Now, what's been going on here is that this is in the midst of Absalom's rebellion. David's son has risen up against him, going to try to knock him off and take the kingdom and so on. And David's superb counselor, Ahithophel, the Judas of the Old Testament, has gone over to Absalom. It looks pretty bleak. David and his crack troops have left Jerusalem, when that happened, when David was leaving, he happened to meet his friend and counselor Hushai coming to meet him. Hushai had dirt on his head and torn his clothes in mourning and grief over David's fortunes, and David essentially said to him, "Hushai, go home and clean up and get a shower, and go in and offer your services to Absalom and try to be his counselor. You may be able to counter the counsel that Ahithophel gives." And of course, there were the priests. David had a fifth column in the city. The priests Zadok and Abiathar were pro-David, and Hushai could give to them any intelligence he got, and they would pass it on to their two young sons, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, who would then take any message to David as he was on his way to the Jordan River to escape, and so on. So that's kind of the background. When we come on to the text here in 2 Samuel 17, let's read the text. 2 Samuel 17, beginning at verse 1. "Then Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Let me choose 12,000 men, and I'll get up and go after David tonight. And I will come on him while he's weary and discouraged, and I shall rout him, and all the people who are with him shall flee, and I shall only strike down the king, and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of every one rests on the man you are seeking. All the people will be at peace.' And the advice seemed right to Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, 'Please call Hushai the Archite as well, and let us hear what he also has to say.' So Hushai came to Absalom, and Absalom said to him, 'Ahithophel has spoken this way. Should we do what he says? If not, you speak.' Then Hushai said to Absalom, 'The advice Ahithophel has given this time is not good.' Hushai continued, 'You know your father and his men, what warriors they are, and terribly bitter, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the country. And your father's a man of war, and he won't spend the night with the people. Why, even now he's hidden himself in one of the pits or in one of the other places. And then when some of them fall at the beginning and someone hears the report and someone says, 'A blow has come against the people who follow Absalom,' then even the bravest soldier, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will totally melt in fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a warrior and those with him are brave fighters. But I advise, let all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand on the seashore in number, with you personally going among them. And we shall come to him in one of the places where he's to be found, and we shall come down on him as the dew falls on the ground, and no one will be left, not he or any of the men with him. And should he gather himself into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the stream bed until not even a pebble can be found. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel." Now Yahweh had ordained to frustrate the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that Yahweh might bring disaster upon Absalom. Now Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, "This is how Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and this is how I advised him. Now hurry and tell David, do not spend the night at the fords of the wilderness. Rather, you must immediately cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up." And Jonathan and Ahimaaz were standing ready at the spring of Rogel, and a maidservant went and told them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they could not be seen entering the city. But a lad saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went quickly and came to the house of a man in Bakurim. He had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. Then the wife took and spread a covering over the top of the well and spread around some drying grain over it, and no one knew any different. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They've crossed over the stream of water." So they searched but did not find him, and so returned to Jerusalem. After they went off, they came up from the well and went and told King David. They said to David, "Get up and hurry across the water, for here's how Ahithophel has advised against you." So David rose up and all the people who were with him and went on crossing the Jordan until morning light, until there was no one who had not crossed the Jordan. Now Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been carried out. So he saddled his donkey, got up, and went to his house, to his city. He organized his affairs and hung himself. So he died and was buried in his father's grave. Here ends the reading of God's written word. Now it was on December 10th, 1958, and Archie Moore, who was almost 43 years old, was defending his light heavyweight boxing title against Yvonne Durrell, a Canadian who was a mere 30 years old. It didn't look very good for Archie Moore. Durrell floored Moore three times in the first round and once again in the fifth. But as the bout went on, the old man, Archie Moore, seemed to gain strength, and Durrell seemed to fade. And in the 11th round, Archie Moore scored his 127th knockout. That's sort of the kind of endurance you see of the kingdom of God here in 2 Samuel 17. It really looks at the beginning like David may well be down for the count. And this is in the middle of Absalom's rebellion. Absalom is going to seize the kingdom and so on. And if you look at the end of chapter 16, Absalom and his supporters come into Jerusalem, and he asks Ahithophel, "What should I do?" And Ahithophel says, "What you need to do is have sex with those 10 concubines your father left to keep the house." That was tantamount to, obviously, a visible sign that Absalom was claiming the kingdom. You assault or you take over a former king's harem, you're taking over the kingdom. It showed that Absalom wasn't just playing at rebellion. He was burning his bridges behind him. This was serious stuff. And then you have that little note in the last verse of chapter 16 that tells you that there was no one like Ahithophel for giving accurate, successful advice. It was like asking God for advice to get advice from Ahithophel. He just never seemed to miss. And he had betrayed, basically, David, and had gone over to Absalom. So things look pretty iffy for David and his kingdom here. Of course, you know that if you follow through, and of course we've skipped that part from this morning, but You remember that God was chastising David partly here, that he was fulfilling part of his word to David after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba in chapter 11 and arranged the murder of Uriah, her husband, that the Lord told David in chapter 12 that he was going to raise up evil for him out of his own household. Well, this is part of it, Absalom's assault on the kingdom. But that wasn't the only word that Yahweh needed to fulfill. You remember from chapter 7, verse 16, the Lord had said, "Your house and your kingship shall be made firm forever before me. Your throne will remain established forever." Now, how can those two words of the Lord both be fulfilled? Certainly, they seem, from the chapter, to be so. But right now, it seems that the kingdom is a bit wobbly in David's hands, and so on. And yet, here in chapter 17, things are beginning to look up, and you see that God is preserving his kingdom and his king. Actually, see here, you might say another attribute of God. I call it the doggedness of God in preserving his kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God, as you know, and the fortunes of the people of God can look pretty wobbly and shaky in our own day. You know that, especially for Christians just now, in Nigeria and Eritrea and North Korea and Myanmar and two dozen other places across our world, they are in very bleak and dangerous circumstances. And yet, there is always a sure that the Lord has. That's in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, which Pastor David read at the beginning. "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom, and it shall stand forever." Or, in the words of from one of Charles Wesley's hymns, "His kingdom cannot fail." That's the thrust. So, how is it that the Lord preserves his kingdom, at least here in 2 Samuel 17? Well, first of all, he preserves his kingdom by a sovereignty that is quiet. Now, I don't mean to just use big words like sovereignty. I just mean that God rules, that he's in control. He preserves his kingdom by a sovereignty that is quiet. Verses 1 to 14. Now, let's look. Ahithophel had a plan right away, didn't he, in verses 1 to 4. Here's what we need to do, Absalom. And it was a four-point plan, basically. Ahithophel was going to select a sizable body of troops and pursue David immediately. He would strike David's people while David's people are tired and discouraged, and would terrify them with that attack. Ahithophel said he would only execute David himself, and then with David eliminated, Absalom would receive back the loyalty of David's former servants and supporters and so on. So you can just see Ahithophel kind of emphasizing and pounding the conference table. As he said, it will be quick, devastating, limited, and effective. And verse 4, the elders and so on and council said, "That seems to be the right way to go." Now, that was Ahithophel's plan. Who knows why people do the things they do? Do you see verses 5 and 6? Why is it? Absalom said, "Please call Hushai the Archite as well, and let us hear what he also has to say." Why did he say that? I don't know. But let's get a second opinion. So they call Hushai in. That changes everything. Now, they tell Hushai exactly what Ahithophel told them and his plan. And you notice how Hushai makes a statement in verse 7. He says, "The advice Ahithophel is given this time is not good." Usually he's on target, but this time he's missed it. And so he goes on to tell you. Now notice, as you look in your text there, the appeals that Hushai makes as he talks and gives his advice. And he's very expansive, and he uses all kinds of images and so on. He's fluffing it up, but he's making certain appeals. Notice he says, first of all, he appeals to logic or to knowledge. Verse 8, you know, you is emphatic there. You, Absalom, know, whether Ahithophel realized it or not, you know your father and his men, what warriors they are, and terribly bitter, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the country. And your father is a man of war. He won't spend the night with the people. Why, even now he's hidden himself in one of the pits or something. It's very well for Ahithophel to say that he'll only kill David. Only kill David. He won't even be able to find David. So he appeals to Absalom's knowledge and to logic and so on. Then notice that he appeals to caution and fear in the last of verse 9 and verse 10. He says, now it may be, you know, when the attack would be made, there's going to be some casualties. And that could lead to panic in your contingent, Absalom, and so on. You better watch that. It's as if he's saying, Absalom, there's a fine line between audacity and stupidity. And so he appeals to a matter of caution or fear. And then in verse 11, he appeals to vanity. He says, I think all Israel, from north to south, Maine to Florida, need to be gathered to you, like the sand of the seashore in number, with you personally going among them. Absalom, they need your charisma and leadership. We need to get a humongous, sizable contingent and army and so on, but we need to have you going. You don't want a subordinate commanding some commando troops. No, we need you and your leadership. So he appeals to vanity. And then you notice in verses 12 and 13, he appeals to hatred or to vengeance, as if to say, we don't want, like Ahithophel says, to just knock David off and so on. No, we need to cut out all Davidic support. We don't want any Davidic loyalists left in this kingdom. We need to eradicate the whole and so on. So there were these appeals and so on. Now, notice then what happens in the decision that's made. Now, all this, of course, that Hushai is saying, if they follow it, will buy David time. But then Absalom, verse 14a, and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. That's an interesting change of opinion, isn't it? Now, why was that? Well, you see, Ahithophel knew how to be effective. He knew how Absalom could be successful. But Hushai knew how to stroke egos. And so you know who won. It was Hushai. Now, why did he win? Well, the last of verse 14 is the Lord's secret. Now, Yahweh, that's emphatic in the Hebrew text, now Yahweh had ordained to frustrate the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that Yahweh might bring disaster upon Absalom. Now, where it says he ordained to frustrate the good counsel of Ahithophel, it doesn't mean that Ahithophel's counsel was good morally. That's not what it means, but it means good in the sense that it would have been effective. But there's the explanation. Why was it that Absalom and the council of elders and so on decided to follow Hushai? Because Yahweh's secret sovereignty was at work. Verse 14b explains 14a. And yet it seemed to occur, didn't it? So naturally and so freely and so humanly. Don't worry there about Absalom's supposed precious little free will. God's sovereignty isn't meant to cause you philosophical problems between his sovereignty and man's responsibility. At any rate, the last of verse 14 is the center of the text here. Actually, we can structure it and show that it's the very center of the passage and all that, but we don't need to do that. It's the explanation here of why Absalom and his cohorts acted as they did. But notice the primary characteristic of God's sovereignty here is its quietness. There are no billboards. There are no trumpets. There are no jazzy commercials. Just the writer's astute but quiet aside. Yahweh had ordained to frustrate the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that Yahweh might bring disaster upon Absalom. Frequently, God's work is like that, you know. It's unseen. And his sovereignty operates behind the conversations and the decisions and the activities and the crises of our lives. God doesn't publicize his sovereignty. He just exercises it. He's not obvious, but neither is he absent. That's God's secret sovereignty. That's how he preserves his kingdom here. Now, the second way he preserves the kingdom, and that is by a providence that is exciting. Verses 15 to 22. Now, if God's sovereignty is quiet, well, that's in verse 14. God's providence, that's the outworking of his sovereignty, how it comes about. God's providence can give cardiologists business. It kind of gets excruciating sometimes, and you see that here. Now, you notice the, let's go back and pick up a little bit of the thread of the narrative. Notice the nature of this conference. There were uncertain circumstances from Hushai's standpoint. After this conference was over, he had to tell the priests, Abiathar and Zadok, that Ahithophel had counseled Absalom a certain way. He had counseled him another way. But you see, the Absalom and his friends had put Hushai out after he gave his advice and before they made their decision. So Hushai didn't know whose counsel they were going to follow. So Hushai said to the priests, "You need to tell Jonathan and Ahimaaz to get to David and for David to operate on the assumption that they might well be following Ahithophel's advice and there might be an attack soon. So tell David to get over the Jordan as soon as possible." So that was a plan. David had to be prepared. So David had a fifth column in the city. And so the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, communicated to their sons, who apparently were in hiding somewhere, not in the city, Jonathan and Ahimaaz. They were waiting out by the spring of Rogel, and, you know, a non-obtrusive servant girl was going out there, and she was going to tell them what the message to take. But, verse 18, a lad saw them and told Absalom. And so Absalom sent a couple of his thugs after Jonathan and Ahimaaz, and you see the chase is on, and so on. And so Jonathan and Ahimaaz know that they're being followed and all that sort of thing, and they go to this man in Bakurim, that would be to the east of Jerusalem, and they go into his courtyard, and they jump down into a well. And his wife covers it over with a canvas, puts some roasted grain or dried grain on it, as if nothing had happened, and so on. And then Absalom's men come, and they say, "Where are Jonathan and Ahimaaz?" And she says, "I think they went over the stream there." And so they followed them, got away. And then after they were gone, then Jonathan and Ahimaaz get out, and so on, and go on their way to warn David. Now, that's just basic stuff there. That's just part of the story of the narrative. But it seems to me it tells us something about the providence of God. Isn't that often the way God's providence, the way he is interesting, fascinating way he works, isn't that often the way he works? It gets kind of exciting. Now, you know that if you've read your Bible. You've been in Exodus 2, right? And you're there in Exodus 2, 5, and 6, and here's this Egyptian princess, and she has this little, now 3-month-old infant, and she says, oh, this is one of the Hebrews' children I just pulled out of this basket. And then, you know, what's going to happen? So what's she going to do? Is she going to drop him into Davy Jones' locker and obey the law of the land? Or is she going to preserve this infant? Well, things are going to keep you in stitches if you get into that. And what about 2 Kings 11? You know, Athaliah is ruling the land in Judah. Her son has died, the king. And so Athaliah, the queen mother, decides that she's going to seize power. And she does what most loving grandmothers wouldn't do. She has all her grandchildren slaughtered because she doesn't want any claimant to the throne. None of the Davidic line, right? And she wants to get power, seize power for herself. So she's going to wipe out all the royal seed. Well, if she does that, the promise of a royal line to David will hit the dust, won't it? But you know, there just happened to be the wife of the high priest Jehoiada. Her name was Jehosheba. She just happened to know of this plan, and she kidnapped one of the infants, Joash, and stuffed him and his nurse into a storage room in the temple complex until she could take him to her own apartment and preserve him for 6 years while Athaliah ruled the land. It gets pretty risky, doesn't it? God's providence isn't always for those with heart trouble. And then you go to the book of Esther, don't you? And, you know the trauma there of Haman wanting to wipe out the Jews and Esther working up to the second banquet that she'll give in which she plans to ask the king to spare her people and so on. But there's a subplot that gets in there, isn't there? Yeah, there's this thing, this vendetta that Haman has against Mordecai, and he just can't stand him. And so even before that second banquet comes up, the day before that banquet will come up, before Esther can beg for the life of her people, Mordecai's neck is about to be stretched, apparently, because Haman's wife and his friends tell Haman, oh, you know, Haman, there's no reason why you should be disturbed to go to that banquet tomorrow with the king and Esther. There's no reason. You should go there on top of the world with everything that fulfilled that you want to be fulfilled. Why don't you just speak to the king early in the morning to have Mordecai hanged? Build a gallows. Let's do it. So everything, there's a subplot there. What's going to happen to Mordecai? But on that night, Esther 6:1, the king could not sleep. And it just so happened that since he couldn't sleep, they read the equivalent of the congressional record. And it just so happened that they came onto a part that talked about how Mordecai had once foiled a plot to assassinate the king. And the king, so happened that he wasn't so sleepy and bored or anything. He asked, well, what has been done for this fellow Mordecai for that? No reward has been done for him. Oh, well. And it all goes on from there. And Haman is exposed. Haman has to honor Mordecai. But sometimes the providence of God keeps you on pins and needles. And that's what I mean here. How does God preserve his kingdom? Sometimes by a providence that is exciting. This is a nail biter. Don't worry about the ethics of that wife, you know, that told a story to these two thugs. You can worry about that in your ethics discussion sometimes. But just the way this works out, such tension. So God's sovereignty is steady, but God's providence sometimes ties you in knots. Is that just an observation, or is there something there we need to pick up? I think there's a theological implication there. I think it tells us this, that it is the nature of God to be interesting. You may be often perplexed and baffled and confused, but you are never bored with God, are you? When Theodore Roosevelt was president, the French ambassador was at the White House. And, of course, you know, Theodore Roosevelt was quite an activist about building yourself up and keeping in shape and all that sort of thing. So he had the ambassador, and so they played two sets of tennis there at the White House. And then after that, they went for a jog on the White House lawn and so on. And then after that, they had a workout with the medicine ball. And then after that, T.R. said to the ambassador, "What would you like to do now?" And the ambassador said, "If it's all the same to you, Mr. President, I'd like to lie down and die." You see, he wasn't comfortable, but he wasn't bored, was he? Now, God is not boring. That's another attribute of God. He is interesting. And you'll find his providence fascinating in your own life, not just in preserving his kingdom. So, God preserves his kingdom by sovereignty that's quiet, by a providence that is exciting, and thirdly, here, by a suicide that is prophetic. Verse 23, "Now Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been carried out. So he saddled his donkey, got up, and went to his house, to his city. He organized his affairs and hung himself, so he died and was buried in his father's grave." Ahithophel is the Old Testament equivalent, you might say, of Judas Iscariot. He betrayed David and so on. But you have this event here. He went home and hanged himself. Now, did he overreact? Was this really stupid? No. Not for Ahithophel. Ahithophel did everything that was calculated and thought out. Now, there might be a couple of reasons that he did this. Someone could argue, well, he saw that he was not going to be the only power behind the throne. He saw that Absalom consulted someone else. So he wasn't just going to be beholden to Ahithophel. And so he would not have full power over Absalom. And so he thought he just as well end it. I don't think that's the most likely explanation. I think that Ahithophel knew that Absalom and his supporters were now doomed because they didn't follow his advice. And he preferred a quiet domestic suicide to a public execution later, because he knew that Absalom was going to lose and David and his crack troops would be victorious, and that when David came back in power, one of the first things he would do would be to execute Ahithophel for treasonous behavior. And so Ahithophel decided he would just do it already. I think that's probably the better explanation. Now, that's the event. What's the significance of that event? Well, I would hold that this isn't just a bare event. I would hold that this has a certain prophetic import. That is, that Ahithophel's death here and suicide is a microcosm or a representative of the way all of God's enemies and all who seek to assault his kingdom, it's a kind of a preview of what their fate will be. A kind of a sample. It's a sign of the sort of thing that is to come for all who oppose God's kingdom. And that's what I'm trying to indicate there. In the closing days of the Third Reich, in about 1945 or so, Allied bombers were coming over and pounding Berlin and near Berlin and so on. And there was a family, the Reschkes, who were living near there. Rudolf Reschke was a 14-year-old lad. And there was a bombing raid, and his mother grabbed Rudolf and dragged him down into the cellar where his 9-year-old sister already was and was crying and so on. And there they were. The shelter was shaking. Plaster fell. The lights flickered and so on and went out. And mother and children began to pray and so on. The bombing grew worse. The shelter shuttered and all of that. And then there had been other raids, but this seemed to be much more severe. And Rudolph's mother had her arms around both children, and she was just sobbing away. He knew she was worried. He knew his father was in the German army fighting at the front and so on. And all of a sudden, Rudolph was angry. He was angry at the planes for frightening his mother, and he was angry at something else. And before she could restrain him, Rudolph got up and dashed out of the shelter. He ran up to their ground floor apartment, and he went straight to his room and to his collection of toy soldiers, and he selected a soldier there that had certain distinctive features painted on the china face of that soldier. He took that and went into the kitchen. He hefted down his mother's heavy meat cleaver, and in the middle of that air raid, he went out into the apartment house complex or courtyard. He put that doll soldier on the ground, and with one blow of the meat cleaver, he cut off its head. And he cried, "There!" as tears streamed down his face. And he looked down unrepentantly on the loose head of Adolf Hitler, whose features were painted on that face. It was only a piece of violence against a toy soldier, but in a way, it was prophetic. It was kind of a sample of what occurred on the afternoon of April 30th, 1945, when Hitler would pick up a Walther pistol, put it in his mouth, and blow his brains out. It was a kind of a preview of that. And that's kind of the way Ahithophel's suicide is here. It's a preview of not just this opponent of God's kingdom, but of the end eventually of all who oppose God's king and God's kingdom. It's a suicide that is prophetic. And in one sense, then, that's an encouragement, or ought to be, to us. The Absaloms and the Adolfs, the Stalins and the Sennacheribs, all rot and perish on the junkyard of history. And this is solace for God's saints, not because all your crises go away, not because you have serenity and peace at every turn, not because your own nation will never fall, but because the God of heaven has set up a kingdom, and it will stand forever, and none of the Ahithophels of this age will be able to overthrow it. Let us pray. Now, O Lord, we thank you that you want us to have anchorage. You want us to have a deep, deep abiding peace in the midst of all the furor of this age. And that's why you give us the assurance that we are part of a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. And for this we thank you in the name of King Jesus. Amen.